Father, we bless your name today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. We know we don't deserve your word, but you have spoken to us. How incredibly kind you have been to make your word known to us. I think about Isaiah 66. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, who trembles at my word. It's the kind of person we want to be, Lord. Maybe some in this room don't. Their heart is hardened to your word. The word goes out and it's like a bullet off a rock. We pray you would melt them, humble them. Do for them what you've done for us when we were rebellious. Do for them what you did for this lady we're going to look at today named Lydia. You opened up her heart to understand. How we bless your name today for opening up our hearts. We thank you that you make wise the simple. We come today then, Lord, not claiming great intellect, great power. We come today as ordinary people who want to sit underneath the word of an extraordinary God. And we pray that in all things you would show us our Savior. In his good name we pray. Amen. So our kids have been reading through the Bible, different passages, different books. Currently they're reading Proverbs. They read a chapter a day of Proverbs, and they pick out one proverb, and they've been journaling. They'll write a letter, a prayer to God, and then they'll write a letter to their mother, and they'll give it to Kimberly, and Kimberly will read it, and then she'll write back to them and put it on their bed for the next day. And it's always an amusing thing to read the journals of your kids, and I won't expose all their journals, of course. That would not be a good dad thing to do. But one of them really struck me the other day as it relates to writing a thank you. Joshua wrote to his mom. He said, "Dear Mom, thank you for breakfast. You are the best cooker." And then he wrote, "I don't know what this verse means, but thanks for breakfast." Very honest, sincere thank you. Expressing his need for more understanding, right? More illumination to understand the Bible. You may not know the Bible, but you really are thankful for breakfast. This letter that we're going to read today in Philippians and over the next several weeks is really a thank you letter. It is a very affectionate thank you letter, a very sincere thank you letter. Basically, there's a guy named Epaphroditus who brought a gift to Paul, and this particular church had supported Paul from day one. And Paul writes back to them to say thank you. In verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." And then over in chapter 4, verses 14 to 18, Paul basically says that you are the church that stayed with me the whole time, supporting me. And he finally gets to his thank you. In between, he talks about all kinds of stuff. He gives a report on his present condition. He talks a little bit about Epaphroditus. He speaks about unity. He speaks about meaning. So this is a very relevant letter. Perhaps the theme that gets most people's attention when you come to the book of Philippians is this theme of joy. There is some joy-related word that appears at least 20 times in the letter. And this is fascinating. I think you could almost summarize that message in Philippians 2, 17 to 18, which, to paraphrase it, would be, "I rejoice, you rejoice." Paul's saying, "I'm rejoicing, and look at me." Where's Paul? Paul's in prison. He's probably attached to a Roman guard, and he's telling everybody else, "Get happy." He's not saying, "Hey, look at the car I have. You ought to rejoice too. Look at the wife I have. You should rejoice. Look at my well-behaved kids. I rejoice. You rejoice." He has none of that. He has absolutely nothing. What Paul essentially says is, "Look at my Savior. I rejoice. You rejoice." If you're not rejoicing, it has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has everything to do with your focus. Everything to do with who are you focused on? Who are you worshiping? Who are you exalting? And so some 20 times, Paul keeps having this refrain, "Rejoice always." I'll say it again, rejoice. So this is a very important thing for us in a very joyless society. We can have the life squeezed right out of us. To where there is no vitality, there's no vibrancy, everything is drudgery. And we have a picture here of a guy who's radiating a contagious joy. Saying, "Come on guys, you're not looking in the right place." What a letter for us to study. Now in addition to this, I think Philippians is one of those books that has what you might call a number of life verses. verses that you just build your life on, that are pretty straightforward. I have some of them listed for you in Philippians 1:6 when he says that I'm sure of what God has started, he's going to complete it. I'm not sure of a lot of things, but I'm sure of this. That God started this work of salvation in your life, he's going to bring it to completion. Verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Chapter 2, he speaks about working out our salvation for fear and trembling, and then gives this promise in verse 13 that God is at work in you to will and work according to his pleasure. Chapter 3, he talks about his desire being to know Christ more and more and more. And Paul knew a lot of Jesus. And he has that great line at the end that I'm forgetting what's behind and I'm going forward. These are verses to build your life on. Chapter 4, he speaks about those who are squeezed with anxiety, where he talks about letting your request be made known to God and this peace that passes all understanding. Doesn't that sound good? Will guard your heart and mind. So in Philippians, you have a peace that you can't get anywhere else, and you have joy that you can't find anywhere else. And all of it's in Jesus. And so for that reason and many more, I'm excited about going through this little letter. Only 104 verses. You could memorize it. 2.5 pages in most Bibles, written about A.D. 62, and is just timeless. It's timeless. Now, how did it all get started? Because you might say, well, I don't know anything about these verses. I often tell my kids, hey, when I tell them, go read the Bible, they come back and they say, well, I can't understand it. I'm like, fine. I didn't say understand it. I said, read it. This is the good thing about the Bible, that the Lord gives you understanding. In 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, hey, Timothy, think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. And this, my friends, is how it all got started in the church at Philippi. There was a lady whom the Lord gave understanding. And so we're going to see that now in Acts 16. So if you have a Bible, flip back to Acts 16, or if you're using your phone, scroll over to Acts 16, click, whatever you do, because we're going to walk through this story of this church in Philippi, which has really it's just some remarkable evidences of God's grace. Just so you know, I think this is astonishing. This is the first church ever started in Europe, Philippi. And I just want you to watch how it gets started. You can basically summarize it under two heads. Submission to the Spirit, that's how Paul gets to Philippi. And then evangelistic encounters. This is how the church gets birthed. Okay, so we start in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Masia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. So you notice twice Paul wants to go somewhere and the Lord says, nope. He shuts the door. So passing from Asia, we went out to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, a few applications here. One of the things that I love about this story is it shows us God's purpose of seeing the nations worship him. God is working out his sovereign purposes. Just like the Spirit prompted Philip in Acts 8 to go to the Ethiopian, and just like the Spirit prompted Peter to go to Cornelius, now the Spirit is leading Paul to Europe. Because God is a global God. God is not a tribal deity. He is the one true and living God who deserves the worship of all peoples. And the way he's making that happen is through these missionaries who are going into these regions, and God providentially leads them to Macedonia. Macedonia is very influential. It was started by Philip II of Macedonia, whom you may or may not have heard of, but you've heard of his son, Alexander the Great. About 42 BC, it became a Roman colony. So it was a leading city. It was very much like Rome. If you would have looked at Philippi, you would have said, this looks like Rome. They have the same coins, the same language, the same architecture. But there was no church until the Spirit leads Paul. And aren't you glad that God leads us? May not be through a vision. It might. May not be. But aren't you glad that God even shuts doors? That's how God leads Paul. It's like, and he finally leads him. And some of you, you know, it was your girlfriend that you thought you were going to marry, and God in his providence said, nope, not her. Or the boyfriend. Aren't you glad sometimes God shuts doors? And he takes us to places often where we never thought we would end up. You ever look around and say, what in the world am I doing here? I do this all the time. Like, why am I, what is going on here? God knows what he's doing. God places his missionaries where he wants to place them. And I find that a lot of Christians are waiting to live their life in the future. Can I encourage you not to do that? Don't be worried. I find all the time people are worried about their life plan. What am I going to do the next 20 years? How about the next 10 days? How about we do that? How about let's just follow Jesus where he has us right now? Don't wait to do evangelism. Don't wait to study the Bible. Don't wait to do all of these things. Now, you might have to wait to get married because that, you have to have another person. But a lot of these things, although in our society, I don't know anymore what the rules are, but you know what I'm saying. Where is Jesus leading you? Where is he taking you? Where are you at? Do you see it as the providence of God that he has you there? It's no accident you're living where you're living. So bloom where you're planted. Thrive right now in the present. Paul wants to go one place, he goes another. Well, since we're here, let's just talk about Jesus. And that's what happens in verse 10. He says, basically, we preach the gospel to them. That's how a church gets started. Speak the gospel, church. Evangelize, church. Now, we as a church want to encourage you and as elders to dream about how to reach our city. As you know, we don't have a lot of programs. We don't ask you to come to a building three or four nights a week. And we never will, by God's grace. It'll be a different pastor if that ever happens. So what are we measuring faithfulness as? Not attendance to meetings. Faithfulness to the mission. We want you to feel free during the week to join this club, to tutor those kids, go to that restaurant, to think about, is there a people group that I can pour my life into? Now, at times, we'll encourage you in different ways on how you can do that. Like, for example, we had a great meeting this week with some leaders at Millbrook. This school, over, 2,200 kids. It's a majority minority school. Lots of kids from broken homes. One of the teachers I talked to this week said, in a small geometry class, had seven nationalities. And they've asked us, will you help mentor our students? They're asking us if we would come and spend an hour a week with a kid. They need people who will disciple new Christians. This was from the FCA director. They've asked us to do stuff with the sporting teams. Go out to the baseball team, make them a pregame meal, give them sunflower seeds. Eye black, whatever you want to give them. But we have great opportunity to serve this school. You're going to hear more about that during the announcements. So there'll be opportunities where we say, hey, let's all do this together. Let's think about whether or not the Lord is leading us to do this. But there'll also be occasions where the Lord is just leading you to a person. He's just leading you to a place. We want to encourage you to do that. So that's submission to the Spirit. He's being guided in those ways. Now, as he's guided, there are three particular encounters that Luke records for us. And this is really beautiful, I think, because they're from three different levels. You have Lydia, first of all, who's a very wealthy lady. Then you have a very poor lady who was possessed by a demon or was under some demonic influence. Then you have what you might call a blue-collar guy. And they make up the first converts in Philippi. And they're from three different nationalities. So let's take a look first at Lydia. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. I just threw that in. And the following day to Neapolis. You guys are a little bit more lively, by the way, this week. I appreciate it. Must have been the coffee, if it was stronger. We're trying to get this Mago Dei to get some more juice in the morning here. Now, where was I? Verse 12. And from there went to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath, we went down to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Acts, Paul normally goes to a city and he starts in the synagogue where people are kind of studying the Bible. And he basically shows them how the Bible points to Jesus. Here in Philippi, they don't have a synagogue yet, probably because they don't have enough people to form a synagogue. But what they do have is a group of ladies, Jewish ladies, converts to Judaism, like Lydia, a God-fearer, still hadn't put the pieces together, didn't know the gospel. So they're having this little Beth Moore prayer meeting, a bunch of ladies down by a river, Jewish style. And here they are, gathered together, and Paul's like, well, let's go here. Let's go talk to the ladies. So they put down their Beth Moore outlines, and they start talking about, hey, it's about Jesus. And the lady that's mentioned first is Lydia, who's from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, meaning, it wasn't her favorite color, purple. And she certainly wasn't an LSU fan. It's not why she was mentioned purple here, because they aren't Christians. But maybe one is, I'm not sure. But purple is basically a reference that she was wealthy. Those who dealt in purple, they had some bling. So this is her. And notice what happens. Paul's teaching, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's awesome. Perhaps you're going to go share the gospel, you're going to talk to a friend, and you think, they're not going to listen to me. Well, a good number of them won't. But some of them will. If you think it's all up to you, you'll be afraid to talk to anybody. But conversion's not up to you. It's up to God. We open our mouths, God opens hearts. That's how we got saved, right? Like, why did you believe? You just figure it out one day, start doing math in your head, think through all the cosmological and teleological arguments? Probably not. Most of us were in a service, something like this, or we're talking to a friend, and all of a sudden, yes, I believe. That's what happened to Lydia. Now think about this, friends. This little unassuming group of women, they're basically having no more than a picnic with some prayers. This wasn't spectacular, it wasn't sensational, there wasn't light shows. Few women and four missionaries. Paul, Silas, young guy named Timothy, and Dr. Luke. Not an impressive group either of missionaries. I imagine a lot of people looked at this place of prayer and just sort of walked on by it. Paul just goes in, opens the Bible, teaches, and the first church ever in Europe is started. A beachhead in Europe. Isn't it astonishing? This is the way the kingdom works. It's often lowly. God is changing the world one conversation at a time, one worship gathering at a time, one Bible study at your dinner table at a time, one act of mercy at a time. This is what it looks like. And God is working in people's hearts. That's the good news. He's working in their hearts. So Lydia was the first. Now, she was somewhat wealthy. And later it says in verse 15, when she was baptized in her household, which I take to believe that they believed and were baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Now she's opened her house. We see hospitality in the story of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart, she opened her doors. First church in Europe at Philippi probably met in her house. You got a big house? Welcome to Imago Dei. You could do a lot of ministry out of that house. You could do a lot of mercy, a lot of orphan care, foster care, aftercare, evangelism. Lots can happen in a house. We started this church in a rented house, in a little living room, a little ghetto house, actually. And the Lord has been kind to us. So this is Lydia, first convert there. And verse 16, we read of a second conversion. This time it's a lady who's really down and out. She's abused, it seems, in verse 16. There was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune teller. Notice it's her owners. So she is more than likely enslaved. She's oppressed. She's abused. She's telling the future under some demonic influence. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Paul didn't really like her advertisement. It says, "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Now, it doesn't say that she became a Christian, but we have every reason to believe, I think, that she did. She's been delivered. So we see God changing the roughest of people, the most enslaved of people. She's in her right mind, as we read about in Mark 5 of the Gadarene demoniac, clothed in his right mind. She's at peace. But the owners don't like it because it's upset the economy now. And this happens also in the book of Acts. Gospel goes through, it affects the entire social structure. And so it happens in verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." They don't understand Christianity yet. They just see Christianity as a subset of Judaism of some type. They refer to them as Jewish. Verse 21, "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us and Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore off their garments gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Preach the gospel, get beat up. Sort of the pattern of Paul. Preach, get beat up. Preach, get beat up. Now he's in jail. He's with Silas. Verse 25 is fascinating. Third convert is a jailer. And notice again how providentially God puts Paul and Silas in prison. Remember, they wanted to go somewhere else to begin with. No, they go to Philippi. Let's go to the place of prayer. Oh, Lydia believes. Oh, they're doing their deal, and this lady just keeps following them around. Now she believes. They get beat up. Now they're in prison. Well, since we're here, remember that? Since you're here in Wake Forest in Raleigh, do something. Since we're in prison, let's sing together. And so verse 25 is just fascinating. About midnight, now just imagine this scene for a moment. You've been going hard for Jesus, right? Preaching, healing. It's midnight. It's been a long day. I would just call it a good day, wouldn't you? Today I said it was a good day. I didn't have to use my AK, the old rap song used to say. Here's Paul and Silas. Some of you are like, what did he say? Don't worry about it. It's midnight, and it says they're not complaining. They're not saying, I can't believe it. I've been faithful to Jesus. He put me in prison. Not what he says. They're praying and singing hymns at midnight. They're beaten to the point of death. Most people believe they were sort of strapped like this together, and they're singing praise. You can only imagine the whole conversation that goes down. Paul, I was just wondering if Silas and some of these others are just like, Paul, will you just chill out for a bit, you know? And Paul's like, hey, Silas, what's up? He's like, it's cold down here, man. That's what I get for following you around. I'm going to stay down by the river. And Paul's like, hey, man, how about we sing? So I was like, you can't sing, your old raspy voice. Come on, let's sing. What do you want to sing? How about that one by MC Hananiah? You want to do that one? Let's sing that. That's why we pray. I can only imagine what they talked about. It's not in the text, but I want to believe it's there. And so, how about we do that one on being a living sacrifice? You want to do that one? You just want to do that one because you wrote that one. Didn't put any music to it. I did that. Have no idea what they were singing. It said they were hymns, so I imagine they were out of the Baptist hymnal. This is really old. We have no idea what it was. But you, for real, imagine they're beaten to death. Later, the jailer has to wash them up. They're just so scarred and bloodied. And they lift their voices, and God shakes the earth. That is just amazing, isn't it? It says that the prisoners were listening, and there was a great earthquake so that the prison was shaken, doors opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. You just imagine being in prison, and you're hearing them sing these songs. You're in for some really bad stuff. Like you're hopeless. If you've ever preached in a prison or sang in a prison, you know, just the look on people's faces is so hopeless at times. And now all of a sudden these two guys are here. And they start exalting God. And what happens is the jailer gets frightened because he thinks he's going to lose his life because people are free now. So it says he thought about killing himself in verse 27 and in verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, don't harm yourself, we're all here, we're not escaping. And by the way, this is how you get out of a spiritual prison. You praise your way out of it. You think about what God has done. You lift your voice. And this is an example, isn't it, of rejoice always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul just didn't write it. He's living it. Always. The jailer then calls for the lights, rushed in, trembling with fear and trembling, and he came up to them and he's had one question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Whatever it is you got, guys, I want it. I can also just imagine the look on this guy. Imagine he's sort of a Barney Fife in a little toothpick. Guys, I've been working in this prison for 30 years. I've never seen anything like this. Whatever it is you got, that's what I want. What must I do to be saved? Now, obviously, God was working in his heart, right? Anybody come up to you this week with that question? Chances are, if they did, God's working in their heart. This guy, he's in Philippi. There are no churches. He hasn't met any converts. What must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, faithfully, they don't say, hey, you need to attend worship 8 times a week. You need to fast during Ramadan. You need to practice Lent. None of that. Notice what he says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you know what? He can do that today. If you believe, he will save you. For all who call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved, Scripture says. That's all Paul says. Believe. Look and live. Trust him. Embrace him. See that he's done everything necessary. See that you need to be saved from the wrath of God that is justly coming. But there's hope. There's rescue. It's in him. And the jailer looks and he believes. And afterwards, it says in verse 33, he washed them up, he got baptized, and his family, which again I take to believe, mean that they also believed. And then he welcomes them into his house, just like Lydia. Conversion, hospitality. Conversion, hospitality. Love, warmth, fellowship. Flip over to the end of the chapter. There's some drama as they figure out what they're going to do with Paul and Silas. And they basically let them go in peace. But verse 40, notice how the church is expanded now. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, which I take to mean the church was now gathering at her house. And notice, plural, the brothers. More people had believed. They encouraged them and departed. So this is how the church gets started in Philippi. It's an amazing story. Now, what I'd like to point out are a few things, two applications, and they're very obvious. One is, let's do the work of evangelism. And second, let's do the work of church planting. If we see nothing else in these stories, we can obviously see these two things, the work of evangelism and the work of church planting. And when you do evangelism, trust that God works in people's hearts. We plant the seed, Paul says, another waters, but God gives growth. Are you planting seeds? And by the way, it is amazing what happens when you start sharing the gospel. All of a sudden, you stop complaining. All of a sudden, there's renewed joy in your life. It solves a lot of problems, doesn't it? These guys are faithfully out gossiping the gospel. Now, when it comes to church planting, I think there's several things that we could learn here. We believe in church planting at Imago Dei. We hope to have 3 or 4 going out this year. One of the lessons I think we learn here is that we should be really sobered by the suffering that's involved. The church in Philippi gets started with blood, and if you plant a church, you will bleed. You will suffer, and we pray some of you will join some of our guys. Ben, Brian, Aaron, Jason, and others. You would think about going with them, but if you do, it's going to be risky, it's going to be tough, it's going to be difficult. But we should also be encouraged by it all. We should be encouraged that God is working in people's lives. God started a church where there was no church. And I think we can also be instructed here by how the gospel went forward in these 3 different types of people. Let me just give you a chart before we move into the second section. You have in this story of church planting in the book of Acts, Lydia, who was Asian, slave girl, who was native Greek, and a jailer who was Roman. Different economic status. Spiritually, they were different. And notice how they were reached. They were all reached with the gospel, but for Lydia, it was basically a Bible study. And this is how sometimes God will start a church, that people want to study the scriptures. I have a friend named Harvey in Reno, who was a drug dealer, became a Christian, and then he started a Bible study just so his other drug dealing buddies could know Jesus. And before long, they had 60 people meeting in his house on a Friday night. He asked a pastor, hey, can we meet in your church building? And he said, yes. And now they have over 2,000 people in Reno, right? I shot a man in Reno, Johnny Cash said. Like most, there's not a lot of good stuff happens in Reno. And here's a little guy, a little, you know, thug who's started a church, got saved. How? Open in the Bible. And he was shocked to find out some people are actually interested. The other people now reach through deeds, like this slave girl. Though it was miraculous, we should at least say this involved tangible acts of love and mercy. And there will be many in this city in particular that are reached through our care, through our love. This past week, I got stuck in Detroit was flying from Kansas City back here, and so I decided to go see my family, and then I decided to talk with a church planter. There's a guy named Mike who started a church, Restoration Detroit, a former Marine, he's about 42, who lives in one of the roughest parts of Detroit. And he said when they first went there, all they did was start serving their neighbors. And a lot of people there, churches, would come in from the suburbs. People were used to churches coming in, dropping in for 3 hours, and going home. They called it drive-by ministry. And after they were serving the community for several weeks, people were starting to ask him, like, when are you going home? He's like, oh, it's just right over here. They're like, you live here? Yeah, I live here. Five kids in the heart of Detroit. We drove around in his big Suburban. He said, I intentionally don't buy a nice car living in Detroit. His steering column had been ripped out or somebody had tried to break in, and he's just loving the city. They've reached people simply by neighbor love. It's been this deed and example. It's been showing people what it looks like to serve. And so we have in this story, I think, some very instructive things for us to all consider. This jailer was really influenced by example, that in their suffering, he saw that Jesus was better, as Steve talked last week about. That in their suffering, that Christ was enough. And that drew him to ask questions. And you may have opportunities like that as well, to live out an attractive faith that makes people ask questions. So, church planting in Philippi, that's the backstory. Now let's go over to the book of Philippians briefly and talk about the big picture, what this book is about. So the church has started. Paul writes a letter back. This is about 10 years after now. Paul writes a letter to the church. He had visited them before. Acts mentions another visit that he made to Philippi after he started the church. He writes this letter about 10 years later, thanking them for their support, their ongoing support. And he also has some other purposes in mind. He needs to tell them how he's doing because they're worried about him. So that's chapter 1. He gives a report on his present condition. There's also some disunity in the book of Philippians. There are two ladies in chapter 4, verse 2, named Euodia and Syntyche. Quite possibly they were in that ladies' Bible study by the river. And for some reason, they're at odds with one another. And so even though Paul loved this church, there were some problems, as there are in other churches. And so he has to write about unity. So in chapter 1, verses 27 to 2:4, he talks about unity. And he says, in order to be united, chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, look to Jesus. Humility, submission to him, leads to unity in a church. Then he gives some instruction about how they are to live their life without grumbling and complaining. Then he gives a report on this guy, Epaphroditus, who brought the gift to him, and Paul's sending him back sooner than they expected, so he needs to tell them why he's sending him back. In chapter 3, he says, watch out for false teachers. He calls them dogs. Watch out for these Georgia dogs. They aren't believers either. One or two. Because they're tearing up the gospel, these Judaizers, saying you've got to be circumcised, you've got to, you know, all of these rituals and all of these laws. So there's a threat in the church of false doctrine. There's disagreement over issues that doesn't seem to be gospel issues. And so Paul has to address that. And then people are just sort of freaking out. He says, you need to pray. Stop worrying, will you? Look to Jesus. Think on things that are beautiful. And then Paul gives them this wonderful thank you. Now, from this overview, let me give you six challenges that I think we're going to see throughout the letter. First one is this. Recognize that nothing compares to Jesus. This book exalts Jesus, big time. In chapter 1, Paul mentions the day of Christ Jesus. He mentions that two other times. That is the day in which Jesus returns. That's in Paul's mind. It should be in our mind. He says in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, that he's imprisoned for Christ. He says in chapter 2, you should look at the humility of Christ. In chapter 3, we should long to know more of Christ. So we're going to see in this letter that nothing compares to Jesus. Now the second lesson is this. We learn that we need to fight for joy. The reason Paul has to say this some 20 times is that it's not natural. It doesn't just happen. We don't just wake up all the time happy in Jesus, do we? George Mueller, the great missionary, lover of orphans and church planter, said that every morning I have to make my heart happy. Underneath our sins is a dissatisfaction with Jesus. It is a fight for joy. It's a fight. happens by the Spirit. I don't know about you, but maybe you don't wake up with spirit fingers like cheerleaders just every day, you know, wanting to do your devos. Most of us are like, just shut up, will you? Give me a cup of coffee. Well, it's a struggle sometimes to get our affections going. I was listening to Francis Chan. Some of you might be familiar with Francis. That's John's brother who was leading worship here. John said I could say that. I asked his permission. And the analogy I'm about to use. Francis and I are writing a commentary on the book of Philippians. And Francis was talking about how when he was a kid, he was never happy. He said he had an aunt who would always look at him and say, "Why are you never happy?" I called him every time she would see him, "Why are you never happy?" And then he said he had this one memory in his head that his dad one time was cooking a fish, and they cooked the whole fish. And he said, "Dad, the fish looks really sad." And his dad said, "That's how you always look. That's how you always look." In a way that only Francis could say it. And he said, "I'm just not naturally that guy. And maybe that's you." And understand, when we talk about joy in Christ, we're not talking about being silly. We're not talking about not being serious. We're not saying that you won't grieve in this life. We're saying that when you grieve, you can say like Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." There's a joy that C.S. Lewis describes makes a man serious. It's something deeper than just, you know, spirit fingering around, you know, as nothing affects you. That's Gnosticism. There is pain in this life. There's struggle in this life. But in the midst of the struggle, we say we rejoice in Him. We rejoice that the day of Jesus is coming. This day is terrible, but that day is coming. That's how it works. And Paul is pointing us there, right? And you see, this type of service glorifies God. A joyful attitude brings honor to Him. Drudgery doesn't. If I go to my wife and I say, "Hey, baby, you know, it's Valentine's Day. Got you a few flowers. You know, got you some jewelry. Going to go have a steak. Go watch a show. Maybe dance a little bit afterwards." She says, careful now. If I say, and she says, "Well, why do you want to do that?" And I say, "I have to. It's Valentine's Day. I mean, I don't want to, but all these other cats are doing it. I got to do something too. So, let's go." Like, is she honored by that attitude? Not at all. Not at all. Why do you give an offering to Jesus? "I have to. I don't really want to." Why are we obeying Jesus? Why are we making a covenant with our eyes not to look lustfully at a woman? "I have to." No, that doesn't honor Jesus. Joy honors Him. The psalmist says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Not madness, not sadness, gladness. I pray for a revival of gladness at Imago Dei. Biblical gladness, a Christ-centered gladness. Then in all of our sufferings, we see Jesus is better, right? That Christ is enough. That's a fight for joy that we see in this book. It all comes through our union with Jesus and our communion with Him. That's what's going on in Paul's life. He's united to Jesus and he's communing with Jesus. And out of that, in the midst of suffering, there's joy. He can sing in a prison. Third lesson here is that we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We'll get to this more in the book, so I'll just highlight it here. Fourthly, another challenge is this. Let me encourage you in our study to be praying for Macedonian givers. You say, what are those? Those are good givers. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul mentions the churches of Macedonia as exemplary in their giving. Churches of Macedonia included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. The church in Philippi, at the end of this letter, he refers to them as Macedonians. And he says that you guys have stood with me the whole time. You've been loyal to me. You've been loyal to the mission. And out of that, you've given. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8, I love this text because Paul shows us here that it wasn't because these churches were wealthy. Quite the contrary. He writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia." So grace was upon them. Out of that, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now, isn't that unusual? Like, normally, severe affliction, does not lead to an abundance of joy with extreme poverty. Those two don't go together. And they certainly don't lead to generosity, but it did for the Philippians. How? Notice what he says. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but watch this now. They gave themselves first to whom? The Lord. And, he goes on, then by the will of God to us. So that's giving. It's horizontal, it's to us, but it's vertical, it's ultimately to God. Accordingly, we urge Titus that he, as he also had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Now watch this, verse 7. He's talking about growing in this area. Some of you need to grow in this area. He says, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness. So you have this, you have knowledge, you're zealous, you got a lot of good Christian qualities. We want you to excel in this. He says, next see, that you excel in this act of grace also. In verse 9, he mentions Jesus. This is why the Macedonians were giving even in the midst of their poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. How do you become a Macedonian giver? You give yourself first to the Lord. You say, here's everything I have. I surrender my life to you. That's my house, my account, my relationships, my job. I want to put it all under the Lordship of Jesus. And you think much on the grace of Jesus. Now, I don't want to say too much about this because we're running out of time, but let me just say a word of encouragement and a word of rebuke as it pertains to giving. Because I think this is really applicable for us because we're not a wealthy church. I mean, just look at where we meet. Look at the ridiculous backdrops we have every week. We are not spending money where we don't need to spend money. But some of you give extraordinarily, very generous. The vast majority of our members do. I mean, really remarkable. We have single moms. I don't look at giving records. We have a pastor who does, and that's good. I don't really want to know, but he will say, you'll be surprised at who it is that's giving every week. Young families. We have some exemplary guys. I hope my boys grow up and be like, who are 22, 23, 24, full-time job, full-time school, wife, they're adopting children, and they're giving every week. We have extraordinary examples of young men and women who are giving like this. Yesterday, they raised $3,100 for families who wanted to adopt children with pancakes. That's pretty remarkable. So we know that the vast majority of our members are very generous, and praise the Lord. Now, there are some who are really strapped financially, and we understand that, so we don't come in with a stick and press you. But there are some who can give and don't, and you know who you are. 1 in 10 of our members in 2013 gave zero. So what you basically say is, you guys can pay the bill. And that's just not right. You have new iPhones, new iPads, computers, you go to movies, you go out to eat, and you gave zero to the church. And I hope some of those are not guys who think they're going into ministry, because you're not even a faithful Christian right now. You don't need to go into ministry. You need to repent. You need to weep. So, encouragement, keep giving. If you're strapped, we understand. If you're not a member, this is not for you. Don't freak out. We don't talk about this every week. We're glad you're here. Okay? Come back. And if you become a member, then I'll talk to you, okay? No, but for real, we've covenanted together. We give you the budget. You know where the money goes. You sign your name, and you say, we were going to commit to do these things. And we don't lord it over you. We don't even tell you what amount to give. It's just that it was nothing. We don't require 10%, 15%, 20%. We just say, if you're a member, let's play together. Let's go. Are you loyal to the mission? Are you our friends? Paul says the Philippians, you're my friends. You're partners. We're in it to win it. So let's go. This letter hopefully will encourage you. It'll change you. It'll press you in this area. That'll be good for you. Because we're not trying to get rich off you. As I mentioned, just look at where we meet and look at where we spend money. It's not about that. It's about your heart. Because a lack of giving is revealing something in your heart that's not good. It's not good. All right, was that too hard? Maybe so. Okay. Number five, let's learn what gospel partnership looks like. That's related to the previous points, but this letter says, hey, we're in this thing together. We're going to reach the city together. We're going to plant churches together. Let's talk about what it means to be co-laborers and co-workers in the gospel. And then sixthly, finally, let's give the world a picture of the coming kingdom of God. You know, when you went to Philippi, as I mentioned, people would say, man, this place reminds me of Rome. When people come into our gatherings, they ought to say, this reminds me of the kingdom of God. When they come into our homes and we're doing group life, they should say, this reminds me of the kingdom. You see, just as Philippi was a little outpost of Rome, the church and other churches are outposts of the kingdom. They're like little embassies of the kingdom. And so just like in the kingdom, many of the poor will not only inherit eternal life, but they will reign with Christ. It shouldn't be uncommon for the poor to be leaders in a church either. It shouldn't be uncommon for a poor lady who's trying to make ends meet, perhaps serving as a maid at a hotel, mentoring a lady who's a CEO who just became a Christian. That seems weird to others, but it shouldn't be weird in the church, because that's how the kingdom works. Just how in the kingdom we'll have every tribe and tongue, it shouldn't be strange to see us living together with people of different nationalities. You see? The church is giving a little micro picture of the coming kingdom. And so let's give a compelling picture. Paul calls them in this letter twice citizens of heaven or citizens of the kingdom. Even though you're citizens of Rome, you're really citizens of the kingdom. You're showing off something better than Rome. Now finally, let's get to the third point, the beautiful greeting. The beautiful greeting. It's beautiful because it's about God's wonderful grace. We finally get to verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Notice here the words of grace. How does all this possible? Generous giving, giving people a picture of the kingdom, sharing the gospel, planting churches, finding peace from anxiety, finding joy in Jesus, grace. Grace. It all comes when you are in Christ, to the saints who are in Christ. It comes from God. I circle the words of Christ Jesus and the word in Christ Jesus and the word from God. So from God, we are in Christ and we are servants now of Christ. It's all grace. So grace is displayed in the senders of the letter. Paul and Timothy had been converted. Paul was a Jew, a hater of Christians, and now he's a pastor, a missionary, a church planter, a writer of Scripture. Timothy had an unbelieving father, and now he's traveling along with Paul, getting beat up with the rest of them. It's grace. Grace is revealed in the receivers of the letter, to the saints. Notice these little Philippians, a jailer, a seller of purple, a slave, now a saint. New position. You know you can be in worship but not in Christ? Meaning you can be in a worship service like this but not be in Christ? A Christian is one who's in Christ. We're united with Christ. We realize He took our death. He rose on our behalf. We are raised with Him. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And some of them even became pastors. He said, and to the overseers and deacons. This is the only greeting where Paul mentions overseers and deacons. Not sure exactly why. I think it might have been because of the conflict. He's making a distinction. I think the conflict might have even been over leadership. Some thinking we don't need leadership. And he's drawing a distinction to the saints, and some of the saints are also overseers. And again, this is remarkable. We don't know who they are. Was it this guy Clement at the end of the letter? Did the jailer become a Christian? I mean, an overseer? That would have been cool. A deacon? Sometimes when I'm on a plane, people ask me what I do. It's that inevitable question. And I like to play games with them, and I'll ask them, what do you think I do? And they go through everything you can think of. You know, you look like Chris Daughtry, so maybe you're a rock singer. I don't know. You look like you own a tattoo parlor or a Harley shop. When I get to tell them I'm a pastor, it's priceless. I wish I could bottle it up and sell it to see the look on these people's faces. And I'm always like, believe me, pal, I'm way more surprised than you are. I'm way more surprised than you are. How in the world did I get to this? Grace. How did you get here this morning? Why are you interested in the Bible? Why do you care about church planting and the nations? Grace. God's amazing grace. And where did it come from? Grace and peace from God, our Father, the Father of the nations, who's adopted us as His children. And from the Lord Jesus, it's revealed in this Trinitarian blessing that's mediated through the Spirit. So grace is His favor. Peace is His rest. That's what we have in Christ. We have the favor of God upon us. We are in Him, and we have rest. We have peace. We have trust in Him that it is finished. So all of these gifts that we've talked about is there. And let's finish with that little phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where should we go with all this information? It's pretty simple, really. It's all of us just reconfessing afresh today. He is our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. I submit everything to you. Where you want me to go, where you want me to live, who you want me to talk to, how you want me to give, all of it, it's yours. Now, in the first century, to say that Jesus was Lord meant that Caesar, you were saying Caesar is not Lord. And consequently, you could die. In Acts 17, it says these men were turning the world upside down, saying there was another king, Jesus. That was the problem. There was another king. They were living as though there was another set of norms. There was a prevailing philosophy, as it were, that was greater than the Roman philosophy. A way of life that was different from the Roman way of life. That's what we're saying when we're saying He is our Lord. We're not just having some ticket to skip hell and go to heaven. We're saying that He is king over our lives. We have a different way of life. We have a different view of life. And that's what we come to today. And Philippians 2 says that you either bow now to Jesus or you'll bow later, but it will be too late. So the message is, bow now. Bow now to Jesus and receive grace. Receive peace. Receive life. Receive joy. Receive a new identity. That's what we hold out to you. It's what Paul held out in this city where the first church in Europe started. And so let's pray for grace that the Lord will allow us to surrender and submit our lives to Him in all areas of our lives. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that grace and peace does come from You, the giver of all good things, most of all of salvation through Your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We pray You would help us to be faithful ambassadors in word, in deed, in example. This week, as we meet people from different nationalities, of different economic strata, we pray that You would make us faithful to the mission this week. We pray for friends in this room who perhaps have never responded to Jesus for salvation. We do pray and continue to pray that You would open up their hearts like You did for Lydia and believe. We thank You for doing that in our hearts. And if, Lord, we know if You have, we should praise You. We should rejoice in You, even though times may be hard. We know that the day of Jesus Christ is coming. Help us to rejoice in the good news. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.